So chapter 40 just begins with the story of Joseph, the cupbearer, or some people call him the butler. Anybody have a translation that calls him the butler? That'd be chapter 40, verse 1. Yeah, so it could say the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail in the same place where Joseph was in prison. So that kind of sets up where chapter 40 is headed. A question that I've got for you, though, as you start into that, is you, and I've wondered about this, as Joseph is going to go through these events, and as he's already been in Potiphar's house and then come out, we left him in jail last night, does he think about and does he reflect on the two dreams that he had earlier? Because sometimes I think as you read it, you think, well, maybe not. You know, maybe he kind of had that. Because you know, and I've got the verse in chapter 42, 9, when the brothers show up, it says that he remembered his dreams, but had he not remembered them before? I don't know the answer. I'm just wondering. And I guess that as I wonder, that always makes me think of I wonder as I wander out under the sky. As I wonder, I think I lean toward the thought that yes, he did reflect on those over and over, but I'm not sure that he totally understood, you know, what that all meant. I know that sometimes God gives us spiritual markers and sort of spiritual events that happen in our life, and you look back on those things at other stages of your life, and you take hope and you take courage from those things that happen. When we left Barstow in 1993 to go to Sudan, my wife, hope you guys got to meet her last night, she was up here, Merla had a little more trouble going. In fact, we went to like the missionary thing where everybody sits in their little circle and you tell how God's called you to go to these places, and they're going to everybody, and like one couple, the lady says, well, I knew from, you know, Girls in Action camp when I was 8 years old that I was going to be a missionary. You know, and they get around to us, and I'm like, well, I kind of feel like we're supposed to go. And Merla's like, I don't know why I'm here. So that's just, so we struggled a little bit through that until we kind of made it to the point where we said, all right, we're going to go. We didn't even know where Sudan was. Hadn't even been out of the country, except I'd been on one preacher trip to Israel. But as we made the commitment to go, we were really about 2 weeks out from going to get our appointment and get fully certified, yes, you're going to be International Mission Board missionaries, when I was in Barstow and my secretary at church called and she said, are you coming in today? And I said, yeah, I'm coming. She said, well, good, because there's a guy, I was taking one of the kids to school, you know how that goes when you got kids, you're going to drop the kid to go to work. So she said, there's a guy that just drove into our church parking lot. If you know where our church is, it's right off of Interstate 15 and right by I-40. So a lot of traffic right there. And she said, this guy just drove off the freeway, drove into our parking lot, and he says he wants to talk to somebody about how to become a Christian. And he says he's from Sudan. And I said, well, that's odd. I've never met anybody from Sudan ever. So I drop Eddie at school, go up to the church office, and sure enough, there's this tall, Nuer Sudanese guy, and his name's Rot Diwani, and I spend about an hour with him talking. He had a scholarship at a college in Indiana, lost it. He had one relative in America, and that relative's in Los Angeles. He's driving out to Los Angeles, and something motivates him to jump off the freeway, drive into our church parking lot, and ask somebody how to become a Christian. So, I was pretty interested in talking to him about that. Took him home. So now he's sitting at our table. Merle and I are talking to him for 2 or 3 hours. And now he begins to wonder, not only are we talking to him about Christ, but why we know so much about Sudan. And the guy comes to know the Lord, prays to receive Christ right there. We go back up to the church, because I tell him, of course, the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's like, okay, then why can't I get baptized? I said, well, we'll go do it. So we go back up to the church. By then, we've got like 30 people from church that have shown up because they hear something's going on, fill the baptistry up, baptize the guy, and he carries on that night to his other relative somewhere in L.A. Never saw him again. Had his number and everything, never heard anything from him. But there were times in Sudan when Merla needed to remember that God sent Rot Dewani. Who was this guy? And that was a marker that gave her hope and it gave her encouragement to go on. I don't think God does that all the time, but I think in Joseph's life, as he's going through these events, there's something back there where he's wondering, you know, what did that mean when those sheaves bowed down? Did that really happen? Or were those, instead of bowing down, were they like attacking mine? Sorry. Were they going to attack me? And instead of the stars and the sun and the moon, was that like a total eclipse? But I think he reflected and took courage from that. So now he's in jail. And let's go to verse 5. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. So Joseph is in prison, but the reason he's in prison is to meet these two guys. Who could have seen that one coming? If he would have been in Potiphar's house, there is no way he would have met them, and there's no way that he would have then been exalted up to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. All of that was just part of the plan. He's in prison, and the reason he's in prison is to meet these two guys. You ever had anything like that happen in your life where, like, once it happens, you just sort of go, you know, it just seems like God orchestrates the whole world around me. And all of these circumstances, am I like the center of the universe? You know, it's just like, how does that happen? For instance, again, boy like me growing up in Anaheim, if you ever said, would you move to Barstow? I would have said no, and I probably would have used an explicit word in front of that, like, darn no. So, I'm at Southwestern Seminary, and I take David Garland's class in Old Testament. And I sit next to this guy, and he and I are just laughing, cutting up the whole first semester. I even got called down in seminary in Old Testament. The second semester comes by, same guy, I'm sitting next to him, and when the roll sheet comes around, somebody has put the word doctor in front of this guy's name, and I say, Mark, put doctor in front of my name, too, and he goes, no, it's for real. I said, what? What's for real? He says, I really am a doctor. I said, you're kidding. He goes, no, I've got a PhD in philosophy from Vanderbilt. I just came back to seminary. I said, are you kidding? So Mark Coppinger, who ended up being the president at Midwestern Seminary, is the guy sitting next to me in Old Testament. Okay, fast forward 4 years. Now I'm pastoring a church in Dallas. Mark is in the Army Reserves. Mark comes to Fort Irwin out in Barstow. He does a two-week rotation out there, goes to church on a Sunday night, finds out they need a pastor. He goes, you know, I know a guy from seminary that I think he'd be great here. He gives him my name, all right? After that, he calls me and says, hey, I just gave this church in Barstow your name. And I said, why did you do that? You know, I mean, I think I'd rather go to Ridgecrest as Barstow or something. So he goes, no, I gave him your name. So the next day I call a guy who was my dad's college roommate at Union University in Tennessee. My dad worked for Kraft Foods. He wasn't a preacher or anything. And his roommate at Union University, though, was a guy named Russell Tuck. If that name rings a bell, Russell Tuck was the president at California Baptist University before Ron Ellis. And so I called Russell and I said, you know anything about this church in Barstow? He goes, oh, that's a great church. I'm going to give them your name. And so the next thing you know, Barstow's calling me and they said, hey, Mark Coppinger gave us your name and Russell Tuck gave us your name. And I'm sitting there going, was this all an accident? That my dad, I mean, you almost, seriously, you almost just want to go, are you kidding? Did God have my dad grow up next to Russell Tuck and me sit next to Mark Coppinger in seminary so that I could end up being the pastor at First Baptist in Barstow? I know. And you just go, that's incredible. How does that happen? And I know you guys have those same stories. And really when it happens, you just sort of think, is that for real? Did that really happen? And I think it really happens when you just grab onto Matthew 6:33 and you say, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things will be added unto you. Don't worry about the rest. You just kind of jump in that river of God's grace and God's mercy and God's hand on your life, and it just ends up where God wants it to go. So I think He's there in prison, but He's there to meet these two guys. And they are troubled, both of them. They've got, something's happened, and he notices. So verse 6, when Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. Yeah. You guys ever seen that thing online? It's that weird Lego Bible thing. He says, why are you guys dejected? And he asked them, the officials who were in the house, why are your faces so sad today? And they said, we've had a dream and there's no one to interpret. And then Joseph says, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. Couple of little themes in there. First one is, I think one of the evidences that God is with you, and that's the theme and the summary of Joseph's life, is that you are aware of the needs of others. You recognize that kind of stuff. You recognize something's wrong. So in the passage in verse 6 and 7, it says that he observed them, and he says, why are your faces so sad today? So people that are kind of in tune with the Holy Spirit tend to pick up on what's going on in people's lives. We're pretty busy people. And I can just tell you, day to day in my life, it's pretty hard to even be aware. I mean, sometimes, and I know you guys are like this, sometimes the idea of one more thing jumping into my life just makes me want to sit in the corner and rock back and forth. You know, there's already too much going on. In my evangelism classes at Golden Gate when I worked at the seminary, I used to have this kind of cheesy assignment that I gave the kids to do where they had to come up with 100 different ways to share Christ. And we used to do this in the International Mission Board. And we had a lot of great ideas. Like somebody, you know, there was a famous case in China where boats were off the coast of China before you could get Bibles there, and they put them in inner tubes and threw them overboard, and they all floated to the coast. You ever heard that story? Yeah. And some guy had an idea, let's do that with balloons in Somalia. Just get out in the Red Sea. Of course, now there's pirates everywhere, but let's let balloons float over. So it's that kind of an assignment. Think of creative ways to share Christ. And I had one girl in class named Leah Neuenschneider. Never forgot her name. And she turns her report in and she goes, this is a cheesy assignment. I don't like it. She goes, what I want to propose is that you assign people to go sit in some place in town, a coffee shop or out on, this was in Mill Valley up by San Francisco Bay, sit out by the bay and spend a morning listening to the Holy Spirit and respond. So I added that in my assignment and I just called it Leah's Way. And part of the assignment for students is you got to go somewhere for a morning or an afternoon and sit and just listen to what the Holy Spirit's telling you to do. And look at people and think about people and notice people. And Joseph does that. And I think we're keen as a church to pick up on that too. But you know what? That's kind of scary to do, isn't it? Because if you see somebody, even in your church family, you know something's going on, the first thing in your mind is, how much time is this going to take? You know, if I engage that person and they have a need, then I'm probably not going to be able to watch the football game later. No, That's what we think. And I don't know. Followers of Jesus just tend to notice things like that. And I mean, you guys are pretty good. I told Bill, you know, what I like to do is just show up at a church and no one knows who you are and then just see how people react. You guys did pretty good. I'd kind of give you a B, you know, on that. Pretty, you know, pretty good. What I like to do in Barstow is use secret shoppers. Just find some guy, like meet a guy in town and go, hey, I'll give you $20 if you come to church on Sunday. And then meet with me later and tell me what you thought. Who talked to you? Anybody get your name? We've had, in our, we have a new members class. I had a couple last time in the new members class. And I said, why did you guys come back after your first visit? And they said, we came back because the first time we visited, somebody not just shook our hand, but they asked us our name. They said, who are you? What's your name? Where do you live? Somebody that didn't even know them, just saw there's a new person. And Bill, I think, you know, life group leaders, small group leaders, boy, they ought to have like radar. Somebody new come in, there ought to be like a line, you know, to meet those people. Of course, then on the other hand, you're like, well, you're just going to scare them all off, you know. I'd rather scare them off with kindness than scare them off with coldness, you know, anytime. So, okay, little theme there. Joseph's aware of what's going on. Verse 8. Okay, let's go to verse 8 and we'll stop for a second. Then they said to him, we've had a dream and there's no one to interpret it. Then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God. Tell it to me, please. So I just thought, and I'd throw in there, this is one of those sub kind of themes. What about dreams? And does God still speak through dreams today? So let me try to answer the question. First, how many ways do you have when you wake up in the morning to hear the gospel? Think about that. It might even be that when you wake up, even though most of you young people wake up with your cell phones now, right? If you're an old timer and you have a clock radio, you know, then you might even hear a Christian song on the radio. If your phone rings, you might have a Christian ringtone, right? As you're driving to work, you might see a billboard. You might see a bumper sticker. You might hear Greg Laurie on the radio. You might turn, as you're scanning TV channels, you might see who's the lady that my landlord in Jordan really liked. Not Beth Moore, but the one that's tall, Joyce Meyer. My landlord in Jordan really liked Joyce Meyer. He says, she's a very strong woman. I like, you know, Joyce Meyer. So you might hear Joyce Meyer. And you have multiple ways every day when you wake up to hear the gospel. Don't you? But what about in countries that don't have a Bible, that don't have any way to hear? Can God still speak in dreams? And does God still draw some of these people to himself? And I'll say, yeah. And here's the pattern that we've seen is that people have a dream and that leads them to Scripture and that leads them to faith. You never see anybody come to faith if they don't first go to Scripture. I've never seen a Muslim who became a believer in Jesus who just had a dream. In fact, the examples I have of that, there's one guy that is a good friend of mine. He doesn't know whether he's a Christian, a Jew, or a Muslim because he's had dreams, but he's never gone to Scripture. And so he just kind of floats out there. But let me give you an example of how that last one happens. Then we'll keep going. Gosh, I've got like 15 minutes left, huh? Okay, 7:30. Hey, okay. I'll go halfway to there, maybe. So here's the story. This guy, one of my friends, Hamid, and I, we've got about 30 stories like this. There's a guy who has a dream that he's on a rowboat on the Nile River. He sees Jesus walking across the water in his dream. Underneath the guy's arms are a bunch of books about the Quran and the Quran. Jesus walks over, takes those books, throws them in the Nile, gives him a Bible, and says, read this. This is the word of life. The guy wakes up. That day, he goes to his imam, the spiritual guy, from the mosque, and he tells him about the dream. And the guy says, Don't pay any attention to that. That's Satan just trying to mess with your mind. Just go about your day. Don't worry. And he's like, okay, you know, I'll do it. Next night, he goes to sleep. Guess what happens? Exact same dream. He's on a little boat, little merkab on the Nile. He's got some Quranic books under his arm. Jesus walks across the water. And most of these stories in Sudan, it's really cool. Jesus is always walking on the Nile in their dreams. It's really fun. So Jesus takes the books, throws them under the, you know, just throws them in the water, gives them a Bible and says, take and read this. This is the word of life. And he wakes up. Well, the next morning he doesn't go to his imam. He goes to his work. And this guy's pretty poor. He works in the marketplace. And he's so poor that if he has one pack of cigarettes, and if he can sell every cigarette one by one, he has enough money to buy a new pack of cigarettes and eat lunch. So that's what he does. So as he's there, he's selling his cigarettes and he's wondering, where am I going to get this Injil, this Bible that I saw in my dream? And there's a guy next to him who's got a little tray and he's got like four or five Bic lighters on the tray and the guy's reading something. He says, what are you reading? And the guy says, it's an Injil. It's a Bible. And he goes, wow, I'm looking for that. Where can I get one? And the guy's like, here, take mine. So he takes his Injil. The guy with the lighters gets up. He leaves. The guy that took the Injil hadn't ever seen that guy, didn't know, never saw him again. And he begins to read scripture, and after about 6 months, ends up in Khartoum with that the two guys that I showed you about on either side of the Bible in our one of our small groups, and that's his story. The story actually ends a little bit differently, too. He goes back to his village, sees two of his friends come to Christ, and then the Muslims in the village kill one of the friends. And the other one gets back to Khartoum. When Muslims are in big cities, they tend to have a little more safety, a little more freedom than if they're in their village where there's a lot more persecution. So, yeah, can this kind of thing still happen? I think so. And I think we see it in missions on the edges where there aren't translations of the Bible, there aren't messengers, because Scripture says Jesus has paid for with his blood, paid the price for men from every tribe and tongue and nation. And I think he's collecting. He's bought it. It's on layaway. He's picking them up. And sometimes he picks them up like that. So, okay, dreams and visions. Let's go verse 8 to 13. Or verse 9. So the cupbearer, let me just kind of summarize that. Well, let me hit the next point. Okay, I'll go to verse 13. So, the cupbearer says, all right, here was my dream. I had a dream that there were three clusters of grapes. I had Pharaoh's cup. I squeezed the grapes into the cup, and Pharaoh took the cup. What does that mean? Verse 12, Joseph said, the three branches are 3 days, and after 3 days, you're going to be restored to your position. And then Joseph says, and when you get there, don't forget me. Yeah, remember me. Because, and then he goes into a little more detail. He says, because I was in fact kidnapped, verse 15, from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing that they should put me in the dungeon. Just that one line in verse 8, just to hit on real quick, do not interpretations belong to God. Tell it to me, please. It's that Joseph understands that his gifting, his talent, his wisdom is from God. That he doesn't have that. And the New Testament's just full of that too. That we're all gifted, we're all talented, we all have different gifts, talents, and abilities. And that every good and perfect gift is from God. Sometimes folks forget that. Not good Baptists, though, usually. So he gives this interpretation to the chief cupbearer. And let's just go on down from verse 16 and 7 or verse 16 to 19. The baker saw it. I left out a little theme, didn't I? We can't explain everything, and we can't explain everything about God. See Genesis 41:16. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So it's God. It's all about God. Joseph points to that. Now, verse 16 to 19, he interprets the dream for the baker. Now, you got to feel sorry for the baker. The baker knows probably that he's at fault. What had these guys done? We're not sure, but probably somebody tried to poison Pharaoh, and Pharaoh wasn't sure whether it was the butler, had the cupbearer put something in the cup, or had the baker put something in the cup and tried to make it look like the cupbearer did it. At any rate, the baker says, hey, the interpretation turned out pretty good for the cupbearer. Let's see how it goes for me. And then Joseph says, you know, it's not going to turn out so good for you. These three baskets you had on your head and the birds ate them up, in 3 days, Pharaoh's going to take your head. He's going to put your body on a stake, and the birds are going to pick at you. Not a good scene. So verse 20, after 3 days, then it was Pharaoh's birthday. And what happened was he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, put the cup in Pharaoh's hand, and he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had interpreted. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And he stays there, chapter 41, verse 1, for 2 years. That's a long time to be disappointed. I mean, can't you just see him moping around? Man, I interpret his dream. He didn't even do anything for me. Now I'm just all here. Has God forgotten me? What's up with that? How come the sheaves didn't bow down? How come the stars didn't bow down? 2 years later, here I am, you know. Is this where I'm going to spend the rest of my life? Is God just not hearing me? I mean, anybody ever been there? In the two pictures you've got on the left, here's the, for the bonus round, picture on the left is who? William Carey, 1792, the father of the modern missionary movement. William Carey goes to India. How many years until the first convert in India? 7. He's there 7 years. He loses a child in the process. His wife, Dorothy, dies. He marries another woman named Charlotte. She dies. He marries a third time. The first guy in the modern missionary movement, first Protestant missionary, started a whole wave, 1792. I mean, I don't know if I'd have that kind of patience. Joseph did. William Carey did. The guy on the right is Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson was the first Protestant missionary from America, and on the boat over to where he thought he was going to be in India, ended up being Burma, he changed from a Congregationalist to a Baptist and believed he ought to be baptized, ought to have believers baptized, or get believers' baptism. So he gets there about 1812. William Carey's son, Felix, is actually up in Burma. How many years till Adoniram Judson saw anybody come to Christ? 6. 6 years. You think they did a little wondering, like, what's up with this? I thought you called me, God. I thought this was part of what I was supposed to do. His wife, Anne, the first female missionary from the United States, dies. He's in prison in Burma. After she dies, after he's out of prison, he goes out into the jungle, digs a hole, and sits there for months saying, God, just kill me, just like Job. Just end it. I mean, you wonder, what's going on? 2 years Joseph's been there. And, you know, you want to think, because he's the guy that had the multicolored coat, and he seems like a nice fella. You know, you want to think that he's pretty chipper the whole time, but who knows? 2 years later, no one remembers him. He's there. In prison. All he's got is that calling, that hope, maybe holding on to those couple of things from the past. But in his mind, How is he ever going to get up from there? Well, God's got a plan. So what happens is, let's go from verse 2 on. Let me just summarize verse 2 to 13 for time's sake. Pharaoh has a dream. And I had a kid in my youth group in Dallas that I had to send him a text a few days ago. And I left Dallas in 1986. So how many years is that? This kid's got kids that have kids, I think, now. You know how they are in Texas anyway. So he's a kid in my youth group, and he used to just go on about this story. He'd say, "And I saw 7 fat cows, and they came up out of the Nile. And 7 skinny cows came up out of the Nile." He'd just act like a preacher and preach the sermon. So Pharaoh has this dream, and it's by the Nile. Anybody been to the Nile? Anybody here? Anybody in denial? That's a joke from the jungle. That's a joke from the Jungle Cruise at Disneyland. Man, I just love the Nile River. In fact, that's my I don't have a lot of things. If I died tomorrow, I'm fine. I mean, I've had a great life. But one thing I'd really love to do that I haven't done is go overland from Khartoum, Sudan, up the Nile to Cairo. Just love the Nile. So Pharaoh sees 7 fat cows come out. You ever seen Belgian cows? Huge. We've got skinny Holsteins in Hinckley. Yeah, you guys that know Barstow, Hinckley, it's where our farmers are. 7 fat cows and 7 skinny cows come out after and stand by them and then eat them. And if you've got your Bible out, look from, mine's great because it goes pretty well. Pharaoh gives Joseph one more detail about the story. So look in verse 4. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Do you see that? And then look over in verse 21. Did you ever notice this little bit of more detail that Pharaoh gives to Joseph? He says, not only did they eat them, but it could not be detected that they had devoured them. So they ate them and stayed skinny and gaunt. Little detail. And then he has a second dream, and he says, I saw a stalk come up with 7 plump ears of grain, and then I saw 7 others, and those 7 other skinny ones and, you know, really weathered ones. And he uses this term that anybody in the Middle East could understand. He said there was an east wind. And we have these things in the Middle East called khamsinis. And it's because it happens in January, February, March, April, May. May is the 5th month, khamsin. So these 50-day winds that you'd get from the east instead of from the west. And he's saying those khamsinis are just going to take over that grain. And so he gives him the dream, adds the detail, and then he says to Joseph, then that's when the cupbearer gets on the scene again, and he says, you know, Pharaoh, because none of the magicians can interpret it, and those guys are going to come back in Exodus, you know, several hundred years later, so they can't interpret it. And then the cupbearer, he's like, you know, I've got to confess. I've sinned here, and there was a guy when I was in prison, and when you were mad at us, and you put us in prison, and me and the butler had dreams, and there was this Hebrew kid down there, and he interpreted the dream, and maybe he can do it. Now, Pharaoh isn't upset with the cupbearer, because this information, even if Pharaoh would have had this information a week ago, it didn't even matter, because Pharaoh didn't care. Now, the cupbearer has reason to give him the information. His memory's jogged. Oh, man, I forgot that poor kid. And so they call in verse 14. They call for Joseph. They hurriedly bring him out of the dungeon. And then I like this. When he'd shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. He couldn't look like a prisoner anymore. And here's another weird little cultural thing. Often, Palestinians, and I don't know, this, I don't think it has anything a whole lot to do with the story, but often today, Like, I never had a mustache till I went to Jordan. Jordanians, Palestinians have facial hair. Egyptians, guess what? Don't. Even to today. You see, even the leaders in Egypt, you look at the presidents, you think about Sadat, Mubarak, whoever it is now that was in and out, and now somebody else. Egyptians have smooth faces. Even on, you know, you see ancient pharaohs. Nobody had, we called the guys in our country Abu Digan. That just means the father of the beard. Everybody there has facial hair. So he shaves himself. He looks Egyptian. He comes to Pharaoh. He puts on new clothes. And Pharaoh says to Joseph, I've had a dream no one can interpret. I heard them say you could do it. And then Joseph again says, hey, it's not me, it's God. And God's going to give you a favorable answer. So Pharaoh tells him his dream, and then Joseph says, all right, here's the interpretation. The interpretation is there's going to be 7 good years of plenty. The ground's going to produce. We're going to have abundant crops, and that's going to be followed by 7 years of famine. And he then goes on in verse 33 to give Pharaoh some advice. This is kind of interesting, because like what courage that takes. You ever talk to anybody that was like kind of famous? And I mean, as you're talking to them, you know, your heart's like, you know, like that. You're just kind of nervous. Here he is talking to really one of the most powerful guys on earth. And he's like, okay, here's the dream. And he's like, all right, if you were smart, here's what you'd do. You would get a guy and have that guy kind of oversee everything that's going to go on here. And you would have that guy to direct what's going to happen. Verse 34, let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land. Let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. What an economy he's going to do, because he's going to take a fifth of the crops and then he's going to have the people buy it back. What's up with that? You know? Then gather all the food together, the good years that are coming, and store up the good food, the food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let him guard it. Let the food become a reserve for the land for 7 years of famine, which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish during the famine. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and all of his servants. Then Pharaoh said, can we find a man like this in whom is the divine spirit? He's not saying, yeah, I'm recognizing this guy's full of the Holy Spirit. He's just saying, this guy's like a god. You know, he knows stuff. Can we find anybody like that? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God's informed you of all this, there's nobody as so discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. And then it goes on to say he's going to be number 2. He's going to ride in the 2nd chariot. Anything that Joseph wants to do, he can do. He's going to have all authority. Pharaoh's not going to do anything unless Joseph says, hey, that's okay, we should do it. What a rise. Can you imagine that morning you're in prison, that night you're in the palace? Wow. How does that happen? God orchestrates this whole thing. And now Joseph is exalted. And he gives him a new name. Now, we can't really figure out what the name means. Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah. And some people say that that just means say the God, he will live. But it's really kind of unclear what it is. Even in my super cool Logos Bible software that's got Hebrew, Greek, and 800 commentaries, it's just what it is. So then he gives him a wife, and that's Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. If you've ever been to Cairo, On is modern-day Heliopolis, which is where the airport is. That was so cool. Every time I flew into Heliopolis, I'm like, wonder where Potipharah is. You know, this is On. This is where it was. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. He was 30 when he started that. He went out from Pharaoh, went through all the land of Egypt. He started collecting everything. And so he's number 2. Here's a theme then. God often uses your past experiences to shape your life and ministry in the present and future. Think about that. If Joseph would have just arrived from Canaan, do you think he'd have gotten that job? I don't think so. And I mean, it doesn't say it, but I think Pharaoh probably looked over a short resume. They had to have had a record of this guy. He ran Potiphar's house. He ran the prison. He spent now, 13 years probably understanding the Egyptian culture and the Egyptian people. And now he's ready. And God uses in your life and my life your past experiences to mold what you're going to be doing. That just makes sense. I know this was the coolest thing. I have absolutely no doubt I had to live in Barstow to be able to make it in Jordan and Sudan. I'm not kidding. When we had friends in Sudan that were from the East Coast, they could not handle it. They needed trees. They needed shade. They needed rain. They needed grass. I didn't need any of that stuff. In fact, my house in Khartoum had 5 swamp coolers. Were there any other foreigners in Sudan that knew how to work on a swamp cooler? No. I mean, does the whole world just revolve around me and you? No, that's what God does. Isn't that just the coolest thing? And you've got those stories too. You know, you look at your life and you're like, wow, you know, I'm doing what I'm doing today because God's shaped. I've got a guy in my church named Kurt. He runs a sober living home. He's got 16 guys in it. He's been sober for 7 years. 7 years ago, he left a restaurant after being fired as the manager of a real exclusive restaurant in Napa. He had his car, his BMW, that's all he had left was a BMW and everything in it. He found himself under a tree in Barstow. His brother-in-law owns some apartments in Barstow. And through the help of his brother-in-law, he ends up going to a Celebrate Recovery program down in Orange County and comes back up. Now for 7 years, he's been clean. And now every Thursday night has a little Bible study at that sober living home with all his guys. We have 16 guys a few weeks ago, 16 guys from connected to the sober living home in our worship service. I can't do that. What do I know about? I'll have to tell you guys, I've never smoked pot. I've never drunk stuff. I never cared. I mean, I grew up in Anaheim. I had all that stuff. I had fun without having to do all that weird stuff. I didn't have to have a box car out in the desert like they do in Newberry, you know? No. So God uses that. It's just incredible. You know, he could not have run. All I'm saying is he couldn't have run the country if he hadn't run Potiphar's house. What did it say? When he ran Potiphar's house, did Potiphar care about anything? Only what he cared about is what's he going to get when somebody goes through the drive-thru and brings home dinner. That's all he cared. Joseph ran everything else. When he was in jail, what did it say? That the jailkeeper gave him charge of what? Everything. He couldn't have run the country if he hadn't run the prison and if he hadn't run Potiphar's house. And it's also true in Scripture that if you're faithful in small things, God's going to put you over other things as well. That's why I get a little nervous. Somebody comes to church and they're like, you know, I just want to be in a leadership role. It's like, why don't you just take the trash out for a while? Okay, let's do that. Clean up after Wednesday dinner. Why don't you help on that? We're going to have an event. Why don't you work out there with the petting zoo? And if you see a guy that's not interested in that, then just like, okay, bye. Because you just be faithful where God puts you. All right, I'm sorry. We're getting almost done. Verse 46 to 49, they collect. I put the one verse in there for you. Verse 49, Joseph stored up the grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea till he stopped measuring it. Just so much. It was beyond measure. Now in the meantime, before the famine came, so in those 7 years, he has 2 sons. And the sons are interesting. One of them is named Manasseh. and Ephraim. We usually refer to them as Ephraim and Manasseh. And this is going to be so cool when you see in a couple of nights when Jacob blesses the kids. If you hadn't read that story in a while, I'll just go ahead and give it away to you. I can't. I won't. Okay. But he names, the first one is Manasseh. And I love that name because it's got an Arabic root. Arabic and Hebrew words all have a three consonant root. And the Arabic root for Manasseh is Nasa, which is the verb that means he forgot. So Manasseh means he caused me to forget. So Joseph says, I'm going to name the first one because now with this child, the pain from the past is gone. And I'm going to name my other one Ephraim because that means fruitful. And God has caused me here to be fruitful. Man, it's like there's life, there's joy, and he's got these two boys. Here's a quick theme. To be fruitful in the present, you got to move past the wrongs of the past. And some people just can't do it. And man, I hurt for those people. I mean, they've got old Jeeps and baggage in their heart that they just can't get past. I've got a guy, I can't tell the story in Barstow, I got a guy in my church that something happened about, 35 years ago when his son was in college, and he had asked the pastor, this is great, Bill, we always get in trouble, he'd asked the pastor to go see this boy up in Fresno, and the pastor didn't, and the boy's wife had a miscarriage, and that's the pastor's fault. And I'm telling you, 35 years later, he still talks about it. It's like he's got a Jeep buried to the axles in his heart that he can't get past. And what that does is it steals his joy. Doesn't hurt the pastor at all. Pastor doesn't know. But his joy, if you can't get past the stuff in the past, you can't have joy and be fruitful in the present. And you and I all know people like that. I don't even know in this room. Maybe there's people sitting around that don't even like each other. Because I've got them. I know. I have to not put some people in some groups because I know if I put this guy with this guy, nothing's going to happen because they don't like each other. Why? Because something happened years ago. This guy, just get over it. Just get over it. Well, you don't understand. I mean, it's just too big to get over. Oh, really? Okay. So it's bigger than you being sold and human trafficked. It's bigger than you being in prison. It's bigger than you being accused wrongly of some kind of sexual issue. It's bigger than all that. That's all Joseph had. And he says at this point, I'm going to name my kid, I forget. He makes me forget all that stuff. And I'm naming the other one Joy, Bountiful, Blessing. That's tough, but you got to do it. Life's too short not to do that. Here's what I figured out years ago, too. If you can sit with somebody and you know they love Jesus and you love Jesus, you ought to be able to get along. If you can't do that, there's something wrong. And you know, I've also learned a diverse group is not bad. I like having groups at my church where I've got people that have all kinds of different backgrounds because if we all know we love Jesus, those kind of guys help me. All right. Second little theme. Second little theme is I put little theme. You see that one? Little theme. So it's not a huge one, but it's a little one. And it has to do with this idea of enculturation. That is, Joseph became enough of an Egyptian to have power in Egypt. He was an insider. He knew the language. He knew the culture. He dressed the dress. He related to the Egyptians. In missions, we use the term contextualization. What do you have to do? It's what Paul said in the New Testament when he said, I become all things to all men so that I can reach some. To the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Greek, I became a Greek. To those under the law, I became under the law. I become all things to all people so I can reach some people. That's called contextualization. Doing what you have to do, we do it in missions. Joseph does it here. But he holds on to the stuff that matters. He's not naming his kids some goofy Egyptian name. No, he's naming his kids Hebrew names. He's holding on to stuff that matters, but he's going to wear an Egyptian costume if he's got to do that. He's going to speak Egyptian or Coptic if he's got to do that. But he's going to hold on to the truths, but he's going to be contextual. Now, let me give this example, and I'm almost done. I almost made it, huh? I'm going to let you guys sing real quick. Sorry. I'm not sure how good we as Baptists in California have been at this. Let me give you an example. My home church was the Euclid Street Baptist Church in Anaheim, California. If you are familiar with Southern California, that church moved and became the Garden Church right at the 91 freeway and the 241. As you go from Anaheim to Corona, there's a big cross on the hillside. That's my home church. The property where I grew up is now a Korean church. But that church moved out there, and then it merged with another church, which merged with another church. Now it's just called the Garden Church. My church, I watched our church in the 70s when people were in the Jesus movement coming into the church, late 60s, early 70s. And they didn't fit real well. And so there was another guy down there named Chuck Smith that had a tent. And my parents used to take me down to the tent to Bible studies, and Chuck Smith sat on a stool, and all these hippies and guys like that were coming. Now, if they came to our church, we would welcome them, but they just didn't seem to do real well with coats and ties and fried chicken Wednesday night dinners. That was not their culture, and it wasn't California culture. What we had created in California, all over the state of California, were little enclaves of people like us that never really got into California culture. It got so bad at my church that when the church finally moved out there, the church had a reunion about 5 years ago. And guess where we had the reunion? Fort Smith, Arkansas. Because more people were back in Fort Smith, Arkansas than in Anaheim. Now, all I'm saying is, in missions, overseas, and in Ridgecrest and in Barstow, we have to hold on to what matters, but we've got to do what we've got to do to reach our culture. And all of us contextualize. We have services in English. How can we do that? Because we understand English. Why don't we, Leishlam and Kalam bil Arabi, why don't we speak in Arabic? Ma fahimtu, you don't understand. So by using that language, we use a language people can understand. What language do our teenagers speak? Do we even understand that language? We better. Yeah, we better. Texting. We went to Unlimited when my one son, we got a box in the mail. I thought it was an Amazon book. It was the stack of my son's 14,000 text messages. After that, we're like, all right, we're going to Unlimited. Okay, last point. Let's just read this. You guys, I'm sorry. Appreciate your patience, and I just don't want to hold you. But here it is. This is a cool point. Let me just read from verse 53 on. When the 7 years of plenty, which had been in the land of Egypt, came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands. But in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. All right? So, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Pharaoh, whatever he says to you, you shall do. When the famine was spread all over the face of the earth, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. And the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. So while the rest of the world had famine, Egypt has bread. Now, here's one final theme and point. And I love this one from the story. Even in famine, you can have life. This is a tray of bread from the Omdurman, Sudan marketplace. And in Sudan, out in western Sudan, You know what the name of bread is out in Western Sudan? They call bread, okay, in Jordan, and last night when we went to this Mediterranean restaurant, you call bread khubz. So that's a really cool Arabic word. Everybody likes that, khubz. Yeah, khubz. You don't even have that letter. So in most of the parts of the world, it's called khubz. If you're in Western Sudan, bread is called Reagan, after Ronald Reagan. Because Ronald Reagan dumped all kinds of wheat out there during a famine, and they made bread from it, and they're like, man, we're naming our bread after Reagan, you know. Give me another piece of Reagan. Yeah. It's true. It's true. But in the rest of Sudan, you know what bread is called? It's called aish. And aish is the Arabic word for life. If you've got bread, you've got life. And even, this is just the coolest piece of the story, I think. Even in the famines of life that we go through, even in dark times, even when you're in prison, even when you've been forgotten, even when you've been falsely accused, even when you didn't get the job, even when your kids have messed up, even when you don't know how you're going to pay the bills, even in the middle of all that, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Even in famine, you can have life. That's a tray of bread in northern Iraq. Well, no sooner had Joseph named his son one who caused me to forget, then the brothers show up. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to pray right now. Lord, I don't know, even in this group, maybe people that have to move past the past. God, just move in their heart that they might do that. Father, for people in this group that are in famine in their life, just spiritually thirsty and spiritually hungry, Lord, I just pray you'd meet their need and that you would be the bread of life and the water that makes it where they're never thirsty. Father, for people in this room that need hope, that they'd be able to look to the past and see where you had orchestrated things and where you're not unaware of their situation, but that you give them hope and encouragement and life. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this story. And Lord, just have your way in our heart. Move us where we need to be tonight. I pray in Jesus' name.